Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for reconciliation to you that has come because Christ was willing to lay down his life. We now have new life in him. We have fellowship with you. We can glorify you, God. That reality should just stagger our hearts, stop us, cause us to worship, cause us to give thanks. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the disposition of our hearts before you even now as we open up our Bibles and we look at your word. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with awe and wonder, thankfulness, humility before you, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before your word, that you would have your way in us, that you would be glorified through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. We're back in the book of 1 Peter this evening, chapter 2. We'll be starting chapter 2. As we know, our flesh is full of all sorts of strong passions, lusts, strong desires, impulses, longings. They just come out of each of us. And in our fallen, sinful state, all of these natural impulses, they're sinful, selfish, and idolatrous. That's what flows out of someone who is, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, dead in their transgressions and sins, dead in their trespasses and sins. And even now, as a believer, in what we refer to as our mixed condition, having experienced the grace of God in our salvation, where we are yet still living in this fallen flesh, but are now able to glorify and honor Christ, our flesh is still actually waging war against us. We'll see that in the coming weeks from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. In light of this, the Christian walk can feel shaky at times. It can be unstable and unsettled, and Peter knows this. As we've mentioned, he's writing these believers so that these early believing ones would stand firm in the grace of God, that they wouldn't be shaken by the difficulties of the Christian walk, that they wouldn't be knocked off course by the trials and hardships and difficulties that come with following Jesus, that even if persecution comes, even to the point of death, that they will entrust themselves to the Father in the midst of those things. That they would actually prize personal holiness and godliness and living for the glory of God more than anything of this material world. So Peter has written and he's emphasized the necessity to fix our hope on what is coming when Jesus returns. We get to work pursuing holiness as God is holy and knowing that one of the biggest temptations the believer faces in trials and hardships is a narrowing focus of love that centers on self-love and self-protection as opposed to selflessness and love for others. In light of this, we saw last time at the end of chapter 1, Peter points us to the call to love one another. That's a safeguard for us in the midst of trials and persecutions and hardships. To love one another, to fervently love one another. And Peter's appeal for the reasoning to love one another is because you have been born of the imperishable seed, the Word of God. So with all of this put before us, where do you think Peter is going to go next? What do you think Peter is going to instruct us regarding next? Well, it's the amazing Word of God. One of the things that I absolutely love and have benefited from so tremendously from Grace Bible Church is the unyielding devotion to the Word of God, to every week open up the Bible and preach from God's word. Every ministry is saturated with scripture. Even our name included it. And now, Gilbert Bible Church, we have those same things in our DNA. And you all love God's word. I don't think I have ever sat down with any of you, opened up our Bibles, and had you argue with something that was clearly in God's word. You love it. And that should be the case for every believer, that we hunger and thirst and long to feast on the word of God. Well, Peter's going to help us to this end. He's going to help us develop an ongoing perpetual craving, and he's going to guard us from even potential inhibitors in our pursuit of God through his word, right? We come to the word of God to meet with the God of the word. So let's read together, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 3, and we're probably just going to get through verse 1 this evening. Peter says this, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, Peter puts forth five compelling elements of the craving for God's word that every believer should have, that every believer must have. Five compelling elements of the craving for God's word that every believer must have. The command in our passage is to long for the word of God, the pure milk of the word. Every believer is called to this, and Peter presents five compelling elements of this longing we are to have. Now, we'll be covering the first two of these five, as I mentioned this evening, and Lord willing, pick up the following three next week. And before we dive into these various elements that Peter puts forth, I want to talk about the command that we see in our passage that he gives in verse 2 to long for the word or crave the word. Crave the word. That's the main command of our passage, to long for the pure milk of the word. And we'll talk about the analogy that Peter is using of milk and a baby next week. But for now, let's look at the call to long or crave the word of God. We need to comprehend what Peter is talking about here. The word of God is no trite thing. In creation, God spoke. And as we've talked about previously, what did not exist yet obeyed his word and came into being. God speaks, everything obeys. Mighty things happen, creative power simply in a word. God's will and his power are manifested in his words, and they likewise possess his perfection and his character. It's not that God is perfect, but his words somehow lack. They are a direct expression of his perfection, his character. His word is his self-expression that contains unique divine power. His character and person flow out of his words because his word is inseparable from who he is. You could say it this way: God's word is his self-expression and his self-revelation. The author of Hebrews calls the word of God living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. David says in Psalm 19, describing God's word, that it is perfect, it is sure, right, pure, clean, true, and more desirable than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. There is warning in them, and in keeping them is great reward. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, we have the prophetic word, and he's referring to the New Testament scripture, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Peter's referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration, where when he heard audibly the voice of God uttering, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And he says, more sure than that experience, that supernatural experience moment that Peter had on the mountain there, is the word of God in Scripture. It is more sure and is a lamp for us shining. That's how powerful and valuable the word of God is to the believer. It is God's self-revelation. The most clear explanation of reality and truth is found in what God has said, his self-revelation of himself, as well as all creation and life, is revealed in complete and perfect truth. In fact, this is why Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, because he is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. And so that's why John references Jesus as the Word becoming flesh. Jesus is the revelation of God, the expression of God in the flesh. Anything Jesus did or said or actions or responses, they were all true and completely in accordance with the Father. Thus, the Spirit of God worked in the disciples and the apostles to then author the New Testament. It also was the revelation of God himself and his character and his nature and his perfection put on display in the pages of Scripture. And so you cannot overstate the importance and value and necessity of the Word of God in the believer's life. You can't overstate it. And also, to reduce God speaking, to reduce the Word of God to some sort of internal impression or leading or subjective guiding of God, is to actually adulterate the purity of what God's Word truly is, given to us in the pages of Scripture. Every directive to the Word of God in your Bible has Scripture in mind, God's Word in mind, God's truth. Never is the believer directed to some sort of experience or impression as the leading of God in their life. If this is God's direct revelation to us, to know him, to be prepared for every good work, to have divine power, to have all we need for life and godliness, why do we need something other than this that is completely subjective to our own impulses to guide or lead us? His word is to be the lamp for our feet and the light to our path. And so Peter says in verse 2, long for the pure milk of the word. Longing, this is to crave it. It is to have an intense, extreme appetite for the word of God. This longing comes with affection and desire that is intense. It's similar to a jealous longing for. That's the disposition the believer is to have in regards to their Bibles. This word is life for us and clarity for us. It is truth. And of course, a believer should long for this. Why? Because all of the deceit and lies you believed prior to salvation, they're just shattered in wake of the truth of God's word. What satisfies you, what your purpose in life is, what is worthy of worship and submission and service and devotion, everything is backwards prior to salvation. And then the gospel intersects into your life, breaks everything down, rebirths you by the Spirit of God, gives you life, as we just sang, gives you eyes to see what is true, opens up God's word. God's word is always true, always understandable, always clear. The problem is never God's word was hidden in my Bible, and now I have eyes to see it. No, we were blinded in our own self-destructive sinfulness. Paul says we suppress truth in unrighteousness. That is the nature of an unbeliever. God changes us. We see God's word for what it is. There's complete course correction as you are exposed to the truth in God's word that is now life for you. And so God's word both removes spiritual blindness and grants spiritual direction and discernment. And Paul says God's word is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness so that the Christian can be adequately prepared, ready for every good deed. Nothing enhances your godliness and usefulness more than when the word of God is working in conjunction with the Spirit of God in the believer's life. And when you are weak and weary and struggling and faint-hearted, nothing gives strength and hope and power and direction like God's word. In a world of confusion, God's word brings clarity and true power. Peter calls the believer to crave this. Crave the word. Crave the word. How could we not, when we truly ponder what it is? God's self-revelation. The creator of all things, the eternally existing one, has given to us revelation of himself that we can know, that we can understand. When rightly thinking about the word of God, we would only cherish it and only crave it. In fact, we would have an insatiable desire for it. Yet, we live now in this flesh. As I already mentioned, and Peter says it is waging war against us. James speaks of the same thing in James chapter 4. These lusts, these strong passions that dwell in us are a real problem. And so even though we should only crave God's word always, we don't as we should. And so Peter puts forth these various elements of this craving that are meant to be a help for us in embracing this craving that every Christian must have. And so let's look together at these various elements. The first one is this, number one, the first compelling element of the craving for God's word that every believer must have is, number one, the transformative foundation. That's the first element that we see. The transformative foundation. We actually see this simply in the first word of verse 1, therefore. And when we see therefore, it's a helpful tool to simply ask, what is that therefore, therefore? Well, it's pointing back to the previous section. It's drawing what was just stated into what is about to be stated. It's helping us understand what is coming next. Peter's giving us this command in verse 2 to long for the word, but he's doing it on the basis of what he's just said in chapter 1. This command in chapter 2 is built upon something. So what has Peter just said? Well, look back at verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Peter's talking about the new birth here. Regeneration and salvation, sanctification, and he says, this has all been accomplished by seed which is imperishable. And what is it? It is the living and enduring word of God. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah, look at verses 24 and 25. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Within the word of God, we find the gospel, and it was preached to you. And that's the power of God unto salvation. That was what has given you life. And you could say it was preached to you, and we could add, and you believed and you were saved. He's writing believers. And so Peter is saying you've experienced the power of the word of God. It changed you. It saved you. It moved you from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, to being his son. It moved you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. It moved you from wanting to only suppress truth about God to now wanting the name of Jesus to be lifted high. You've already experienced this transforming power of the eternal word of God. And so Peter in this, therefore, is accentuating that they have already experienced the astronomical power of the word of God. It saved them. It made them alive in Christ. It took them from being lovers of self and haters of God and others to being one who rejects selfish impulses, loves God, and loves the brethren. You see, intertwined into the believer's new identity is a fervent love for others. And we see that the transformative foundation under the craving of the word that we must have is that we have been made alive by it. That's the transformative foundation. Crave the word of God because you've been rebirthed by it. You've been made alive by it. You've been given spiritual life through this word of God. So crave it. Dead are raised by this word. You, believer, were dead, and the power of the word of God, it has brought you to life. We've experienced its power. The foundation under the craving we must have is that we have already come in contact with the word, experienced the power of God through his word. Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is how we know the truth of the gospel, through our Bibles. This gospel work is to be proclaimed and embraced, and God uses it to save. And yet, Peter's concern is valid and his command is warranted. It seems illogical to think that we might grow cold or that we might become calloused to the word of God. That we forget what God did in our lives through the word. And yet we become, at times, arrogant. Practically, at times, to think we no longer need God's word in our life, like living manna, to think we could navigate day by day and circumstance by circumstance in our own wisdom, by our own resources, our own devices, and to abandon his word as direction and strength and guidance for us. And what Peter is doing here is compelling, and it's so helpful. He's bringing before his readers the fact that they were saved by the gospel, by the word of God, and it is to bear fruit in their lives. And so now in chapter 2, he's urging them, don't be content to only experience the saving work of the word of God, but also experience the sanctifying work of God in the believer's life through his word as well that he intends. Don't let God's word become bland to you. Long for it. Crave it. Later in this chapter, Peter's going to give several commands regarding Christian conduct. But listen, if you don't get this command, if you merely view God's word as something that can be picked up at your bidding and not something you desperately need, you're mistaken. And your ability to follow his other commandments will be greatly hindered if you do not humble yourself before his word. What will those commands even mean to you if you've dulled your desire and love and craving for his word? Peter, before giving this command to crave the word, gives a vivid reminder of the power of God's word and what it has done for them. And it's changed their DNA. They are able to and are called to love others now. Therefore, in light of this, long for God's word. He reminds them of the foundation under them that has been built with the word of God. Well, next, number two, the next compelling element of the craving for God's word every believer must have is number two, the threatening inhibitors. The threatening inhibitors to this craving that every believer must have. What are these inhibitors? We'll talk about it in a moment. Peter begins verse 1 with therefore, that has tied this section with the prior as we just talked about. Love one another. It's in your DNA as a believer. It's part of your nature to love each other. That's what Christ calls us to. But listen, put off these threatening inhibitors that will destroy your attempts to love each other and will dull your craving for God's word. Sin is so destructive. And in the heat of trial and suffering, your flesh is going to jump on that and say, look to self, reject care for others, right? We all know what it's like to experience that. We feel the pressures of life. We feel the hardships of life. And all of a sudden, all of our consideration of how others are doing starts to narrow. And all of a sudden, we start to see things through the lens of how their actions are impacting us. Are they making it harder for me? I'm going through this trial. They didn't ask me how I was doing. They didn't pray for me. They didn't pray for me the right way. They didn't ask me how I was doing the right way. Or whatever excuse we come up with to nurture discontentment in those moments and selfishness. Peter's giving us this instruction to guard us from that, to aid us in our godliness in the midst of trials and temptations and persecutions. Listen, in persecutions and trials from this life, it inhibits our pursuit of holiness. It inhibits our love for others. What do we want instead? Well, we pursue reprieve. We want temporal relief from those hardships, from those trials. And so we focus on what will bring us that relief. Life is hard. Following Jesus comes with troubles and trials. And when you're hurting and struggling, what do you want naturally most? I want the hurt to stop. I want the trial to end. I want the hard to not be hard. I want the pain to subside. And so we focus on what will bring that relief. And yet God says this suffering in this life is for a time. There's divine purpose in it. It is doing and accomplishing his purposes in his people for his glory. And so persevere and prize holiness over ease. Holiness over relief. Prize love for me and others over relief from the temporal hardship. We're going to see later in this chapter that God is not calling the Christian in this to anything Jesus was unwilling to do, and Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus suffered, and he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so for us, we are to lay aside these inhibitors that will keep us from loving others, and it will keep us from loving God's word as we ought. It will dull our appetite for God's word. Peter says, putting aside, do you see that in verse 1? Therefore, putting aside or laying aside. Lay aside these inhibitors. Put these things off. Cast these things off. Rid yourself of them. Throw them off and continue to throw them off like a dirty garment. That's the imagery behind this word that Peter is using. You won't be perfect in this, none of us will, but resolve, every believer should resolve to be putting off these things every time they creep into your life or rise up in your heart. Immediately address them, give no room for these vices to grow, to have a place in your life. Cast them off and seek to no longer have anything to do with them. And when you do this, it will allow you to walk in obedience to the call of loving others fervently, but it also has an effect. It keeps you from growing dull in your craving of God's word. As you cast these things aside, it will actually aid you in your longing for God's word. You will long for God's word more when these vices are absent from your life. You ever wished you longed for God's word more? Why do I wake up in the morning and it's just so hard to read my Bible? I just get lost. I want to want God's word more, but I don't. Maybe the vast majority of your Bible intake is this time. Saturday sermons, and you know you should read your Bible more, but you've got all sorts of excuses. Life is full. Obligations are many. I'm really not a reader, and there's so many demands on my life from work and kids and other things, and so you neglect God's word in your life. If you desire God's word, and yet your longing for it is not as it should be, you would do well to take honest inventory as you look at this list. Because Peter's saying these things are directly related to how each one of us longs for God's word, as well as looking at how you're doing at loving others versus being preoccupied with self. And so let's look at this list. In verse 1, we see 5 sins put forth. I do not believe that this is an exhaustive list of the only sins that dull our longing for God's word, but there is a thrust found in the sins Peter chooses to address, and it is again related to the fervent love of the brethren. The first that he puts forth is malice. This word for malice is really evil at its most base form. Evil at its most base form. It communicates the idea of wickedness. Wickedness that comes from the heart. And Peter uses the same word to describe Simon, the magician, in Acts 8:22, where Peter's highlighting the wickedness or evil intention of Simon's heart. Here, Peter is narrowing in on evil, but particularly towards others or an evil view of others. It carries a desire to harm another. A sinful thought or speech about others. This is evil that sets itself against another with the desire to see them harmed. I think each one of us would go, well, yeah, of course that shouldn't be a part of us. But how often are we susceptible to actually experiencing this? Want somebody to experience evil? Allow this to rise up in our hearts. And Peter says, lay aside all of this evil intent towards others. And this actually makes perfect sense. Fervently love one another. The word has saved you unto this. We know God's word instructs towards this. And so if you carry in your heart an attitude or deeds of malice towards others and don't rid yourself of that, how or why would you crave something that's going to continually indict you? Lay aside malice, which is in direct opposition to the love God's word calls you to, and you will be in line with God's word all the more. You cannot just continue on in areas of your life where you are harboring contempt and allowing malice to dwell in your heart. Husbands and wives, don't be embittered toward one another. Parents and children, when your children disobey and things happen and you kind of chuckle, they got what they deserved. Don't rejoice in that. Long for them to grow in wisdom. Thank the Lord for proverbial wisdom that demonstrates itself in the happenings of life. But don't want evil against one another. Don't entertain that. Peter also says, secondly, put aside all deceit. Do you see that? He starts with all malice, and then he goes all deceit. And in both of these, he uses the superlative all. And so listen, there's no place for malice. Any form of malice is to be cast aside, and any form of deceit. He's particularly emphasizing these two, and he's going to emphasize the same way the last one, and we'll get there eventually. But put aside all deceit. This is closely related to the first word. This word is interesting. It literally means bait on the end of a hook, like a fish hook. I love fishing. I had never thought about the deceit involved in fishing. You throw out your hook, It's got a worm on it, some sort of bait. The fish comes along, thinks he's going to eat dinner, and he becomes dinner. And I get really happy when that happens. We shouldn't get happy when we deceive one another that way. We need to lay it aside. We can't be this way with one another. This is deceit. It's dishonesty. It's deception. This deceit is the bait you use to act on the malice in your heart. It must be cast aside. This deception, this deceit, it's always rooted in lies meant to entice in order to harm. Of course, this will mess with your craving for God's word, as God's word is truth. If you're playing in lies and deceit and falsehood, you aren't going to want to draw near to truth. Why would you? And so put it aside. Here you want to harm others through lies, and you think you're going to want to hear from something that calls you to love people in truth? No, cast it aside. Have nothing to do with this. No deceit, all deceit. The third word Peter uses is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Peter starts to narrow things down even a little further. Peter starts broadly with malice. He gets a little narrower with deceit. Now he speaks of hypocrisy. And Peter would have been closely familiar with this word, as it's what Jesus used to describe the Pharisees in Matthew 23:28. These are counterfeit acts to which deceit resorts in its endeavor to throw the intended victim off guard. Throw off others with the pretense of righteousness that covers up your true motivation, to harm others and to serve self. How easy and wicked is it for us to dress up wicked motives with the cloak of righteousness? I'll go through the motions of what looks good on the outside, but it's a cloak to hide what is truly in my heart, waiting for just the right time to be unleashed through some action or word that will harm another, and then I can get what I really want. Throw off this hypocrisy. Be honest. Be honest with yourself and others as to your true self. Sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking our intentions are righteous. Well, look at how good I'm doing. I'm doing it. I'm doing this for the church. I'm doing this for Jesus. Are you really? No. No, I'm not. Throw off this hypocrisy. Be a what you see is what you get kind of person. Be transparent. Keep short accounts. Otherwise, you will dull your craving for God's word. This is why confession of sin is so crucial for the believer. Keeping short accounts of your own sin, bringing others into your battle against it to encourage you and pray for you. What we enjoy in fellowship group, where we confess sin and share the sin that we're struggling with and ask others to pray for us and encourage us in those things. It's such an aid in this. It's such a safeguard for the hypocrisy that so easily creeps in our hearts. And Peter then moves on to the fourth sin, calls it envy or jealousy. This is the running mate of hypocrisy. They typically go hand in hand. It's produced when hearing of an advantage or prosperity of another, and it's rooted in lack of contentment. There's no thankfulness where envy dwells. If you are full of jealousy, you are lacking thankfulness. And if you are full of thankfulness, it will be a safeguard against jealousy. This jealousy is produced when hearing of an advantage or the prosperity of another, it's rooted in a lack of contentment. If you thought malice is pretty extreme, I don't really struggle with that kind of evil and deceit or hypocrisy, that's not me. First of all, maybe spend a little more time thinking about those things, because I think they're probably in all of us at various times, to various degrees. But if maybe those haven't rung in your heart, this one may. few of us, if any, are able to get off the hook in envy or jealousy. What happens in your heart when you hear of someone else who has gained an advantage or prospered when you didn't? They got the promotion in their job. They always seem to have things together. Maybe you go to that person's house and everything is clean and perfect, always put in the right place. Kids are always obedient. You just go, oh, man, I'm so happy for them. Their family is just what I desire. Their spouse seems perfect. All I see are mine's faults. They got asked to fill this role at church. Why didn't they ask me to do this thing at church? I could have done it. I always get overlooked. That group of people, they have close friendships. No one reaches out to me. We all experience these types of feelings and emotions, and when experiencing them, there is no room for envy in the life of the believer. Peter says this too will keep you from growing in your hunger for God's word when you're consumed in your heart with gaining for yourself temporal advantages in this life. Even ones that seem to be rooted under good intention. How will you crave the spiritual benefits of God's word when you're consumed in your heart with the temporal advantages here and now, so much that you envy others who experience those things that you think will really satisfy you? Listen, that's an indictment on the character and goodness of God when you look at your life and say, God, you're doing it wrong. I need this thing, then my life will be better. That's an indictment on God and his character. And you think you're going to want to draw near to God, which reveals his true character in his word, if you are letting that grow in your life? None of us would. You won't crave God's word with love and submission. You'll question God's character with discontentment and resentment. You won't taste God's goodness in his word. You'll perpetually question it. God, this person's life is so easy. Why does mine have to be so hard? Their life is so good. Why does mine have to be so bad? If you have experienced the saving work of God in the gospel, not one of us has anything to truly complain of ever. Our whole eternity has been transformed to getting to enjoy and worship God forever when we deserve rightly his wrath. Because Jesus, his son, took our wrath on the cross and granted to us his righteousness. You won't crave God's word with love and submission. You'll question God's character, put it aside, lay it off. And then lastly, he says, all slander. And he goes back to the superlative, using all slander. This is seeking to be destructive to another with your words by emphasizing various things dishonestly. This is going around. So any speech where you go around speaking evil or speaking ill toward another that you resent, words are so important. Where words are many, sin abounds. The tongue is small, can start a spark which sets forests ablaze. It's like the rudder on a ship. It's like the bit in a horse's mouth, James says. All slander is to be put aside. All speaking evil or speaking ill toward another that you resent, this one who slanders, it deliberately assaults the character of those around you. All of this is to be set aside. All speaking evil of others. Listen, exaggerating their weaknesses or faults or failures, put that aside. Minimizing their victories and their accomplishments, put that aside. When you diminish their strengths, so that they don't look as good as they should because of how you represent them, and they rather appear worse than they are, lay that aside. There's no room for this in the body of Christ. This is rooted in selfish motives to gain some sort of advantage over them. You see, all of these vices, all of these sins, they are direct inhibitors to us being able to love one another as God calls us. And the nature of them is in direct contrast to us loving God's word as we ought. And so if you don't have a longing for the word of God, it would behoove you to take some time and do some spiritual inventory. Are you harboring these things? Are these things characterizing you? Are they present in your life? Because this list and sincere love for the brethren cannot coexist, and this list and a vibrant longing for God's word won't coexist. This list is primarily addressing sins that are expressed towards others. If you think your relationships and feelings towards others around you don't impact your craving or your longing, yes, even your feelings about God's word, you're mistaken. It does. I don't need people in my life. I just need God. God does not have a category for that kind of Christian. Love one another. That is the most prevailing expression to the world that you are a disciple of Jesus. How we love one another. How can you do that if you're separate from the body of Christ? We can have confidence that if you scrutinize your life and find these sins and then repent of them, if you cast them off, listen, you can have confidence. If your longing for God's word is not what it should be, and you spend some time in prayerful consideration before the Lord on this list, and you see some things uncovered that you just weren't even aware of were there and put them off, guess what? God's word says your longing for his word will increase. It may not be all that it should be and will be one day, but it will be better. These things dull your craving. They're inhibitors to loving God's word as you should. But if you entertain these things, if you go on in these things and continue, all you've done is condition yourself to live in falsehood and selfishness. You will not desire God's word. God's word is truth. It is only truth. It gives life and speaks not simply to this life, but to eternity. It has eternal ramifications on the soul. It tells us the truth about God, about us, and about each other, and we can get caught up in our truth, which is ultimately just an illusion. The only truth that is real and true and matters is God's truth, what God says. What does God think? What does God say? That is to be the measure that drives our lives. God knows it all. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our propensities. He knows our victories. He knows our failures. And when we fixate on him and what he says, that causes us to not, or that causes us not to run to falsehood, but to run to truth, to run to grace, to run to the gospel, to fixate on what God is doing and who he is, and to discover that we run to his word and find life. God's word is food for our soul that he uses to grow us and mature us and fashion us into more useful vessels for his glory. And that should be each one of our desire. And so we cast these things off and we continue to every time they rise up in us, they are direct threats to the unity and love God desires us to have with each other and for his word. And again, we can have hope to do this. Why? Because we were born of this word. It has power because of the gospel. We'll pick up next week on number 3, where we see this relatable manner that we are to crave the word of God. And Peter's going to use a wonderful analogy of a baby and milk. It'll be so helpful and insightful for us. This helps us understand our need for God's word. We've seen the transformative foundation under our craving and the threatening inhibitors. Next, we'll pick up number three and see our need in the relatable manner of how we're to crave God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that we have before us. We thank you for your benevolence and kindness to give us our Bible. And Lord, we confess that none of us love and treasure your word as we completely ought to. And yet, as your children, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from you clearly, and we know how you have chosen to reveal yourself. So Lord, help us. Help us where our craving is dull to long for you more. Help us where we have fed these inhibitors and entertained these things that dull our craving and dull our love. Lord, help us to cast these things off. Lord, help us to not allow even a hint of these sins in our lives. That we would love each other better, that we would long for your word more deeply. And all of this is because, Lord, we do want to be used for your glory and your purposes in the time that you have given us on this earth. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing and respond.